You are listening to a sermon from BBC. For more sermons and resources from Branson Bible Church, visit bbc.org.za.
The scandalous news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that you don't have to change in order for you to be accepted and forgiven by Jesus. No one else in the world loves us that way. Everyone else has terms and conditions apply. You know, like the Financial Services Act that tells you that there has to be more in the footnotes than there is in the actual body of text. Jesus says, you don't have to change in order for me to love you and in order for me to forgive you. But the scripture says that when we do receive that kind of love and when we know that we are loved unconditionally, we must change as a result. Otherwise, we're abusing the unconditional love that's extended towards us. If a human was able to love you unconditionally, they're not. But if they were able to love you unconditionally and you just kept abusing that love, that relationship's not going to work, is it? If you don't change as a result of that unconditional love, that relationship's not going to work. And it's the same with our Lord and Savior. We don't have to change to be loved, but because we are loved, we have to change. Now, the problem of the church is that somewhere along the line, the church forgot this great message of the fact that you don't have to change to be loved, but you have to change when you're loved. And the church forgot that we're not actually supposed to be making converts. We're supposed to be making disciples. Disciples is a biblical word for a follower. And so the mandate of the church is to make followers of Jesus Christ who are becoming increasingly like him. Increasingly like him as they follow him. So stick with me for a sec. Christians have to change as a result of knowing Christ. They have to. It's a consequence. If you know him, you have to change. Not to be loved by him, but because you are loved by him. Now, if you're not a Christian here today, you're just checking this thing out. You can say, amen. Christians have to change. I know them. They really, really need to change. And so it should be good news for you, even though you haven't crossed the line of faith, that at least the church is waking up to the fact that we have to start to practice what we preach. We have to start actually following in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus comes, he doesn't just offer good advice. Jesus comes to bring us new life. He tells us that we must be born again, that there's this whole new journey that we're going to have, and that we're supposed to grow and mature in that new life. We're not supposed to just be born again and then stay infants. We're supposed to be born again and then grow into maturity in this new life. I've got a three-year-old who lives in my house. He's my son, Daniel. He's not a squatter. And I love him. And he's turning three in a couple of weeks' time. Don't forget that. Please remember a present. He loves Thomas. He loves giraffes. And so 31st of January, thanks. In a couple of weeks' time, turns three. Great age. But if you know anything about developmental stages, he's changing rapidly. He's just changing by the day. Just every day, it's something new. Okay? It feels like just the other day that he was born on a snowy evening in Seattle, Washington. And as we took this little bundle home driving in the snow and we placed him in his crib that night, we knew, like, if I don't do everything, he's dead quickly. Okay? I gotta feed him, I gotta change him, I gotta nurse him, I don't have to nurse him, she has to nurse him, I gotta clothe him, we gotta take care of this kid because he has absolutely no ability to take care of himself. But what is normative then for that child is that he changes. He changes. So Daniel today is not like he was that day when I took him home from the hospital 3 years ago. The other day, Sue and I were lying on the bed in the morning. Daniel was playing in his room and Sue and I were just kind of reading. It was a holiday and we were just kind of chillaxing basically in the morning. And suddenly it goes kind of quiet next door. And then Daniel comes striding through into our room, stark naked, as is his wont. And he stands in the doorway and with his hands on his hips and he goes, "What is going on in here?" I don't think he wants siblings, and so he was just kind of checking the vibe of the place out. But he couldn't do that 3 years ago, but he can now. Now, if he still walks around naked in my house when he's 18 and still puts his nose in my business, I'm gonna have worries, right? Yeah? I guess some of you, that should be a warning sign for you that there's a lack of maturity happening. Now listen, if Daniel doesn't change and there's some kind of developmental problem, I'll look after him and care with him and care for him and love him. But my full expectation of normality is that he will change and that he will mature and that he will move out and get a job and find a girl and be a responsible adult who's going to head his household well. That's my hope for him. I hope that he will mature and grow. And yet as Christians, we don't seem perplexed by the fact that we are content with thousands, tens of thousands, millions of infants and toddlers in the faith who still require milk, who still need cleaning up after them, who still need their nappies changed, and who haven't gone on to maturity. And we go like, well, it's obviously the fault of the church. The preaching's not good enough. No, I think it's the fault of the church in that we haven't made disciples. But obviously, I'm going to say I don't think it's the preaching. But I think we've got the whole wrong view of what it means to follow Jesus. Scripture's clear. Here we go. 1 Corinthians 14:20 says this: brothers and sisters, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. Okay? So when it comes to evil, be naive. Be the guy who doesn't know the latest temptation out there. Be that guy. But in your thinking, be mature. Grow up in the faith, all of us. Next one, Colossians 1:28. Him we proclaim. This is a great verse for preachers. I try to get young preachers to memorize this. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. What's the end goal of preaching? That we may present everyone mature in Christ, that people would grow. Hebrews 6 verse 1 says, therefore let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity. Let us grow up in the faith. So that we're not having to remind ourselves every week, oh yes, Jesus loves me. We know that we're rooted in the gospel and we can go on to grow in it. I said last week that we want as a group of people to mature, to move forward. I said that I want to be a different kind of follower of Christ and I want you guys to be a different kind of follower of Christ. I want us to be more faithful in the way that we follow Christ. I want us to not be tripped up by the sins that used to trip us up. Don't you guys want that? I want to be faithful with the resources that Christ has entrusted to me. He gives me a paycheck every month. I want to be faithful with that. He's trusted me with a family. I want to be faithful with that. I want to steward those resources well. They're a gift that he's trusted to me. I want to be a faithful follower of Christ. I want my family to have the aroma of Christ from our home. I want to be a more fervent follower of Christ. I'm kind of tired of being neutral and kind of just happy-go-lucky about everything. I want to go like, no, Jesus is the way. And I want to be fervent about that. I want to share that with my friends. I want to invite them to Alpha. I want to tell them, no, guys, I love you. And because I love you, I'm telling you, he's the way. And then I want to be more fruitful as a follower of Christ. I want people to look at Ross and go like, geez, that dude's changed. I know you want that too. It's okay. It's okay. And I want that for you. I've met you. And so we have a deep desire that we would be more fruitful, that it would be evident to people that if we were taken before a court of law and accused of being a follower of Christ, there'd be enough evidence to convict. I desire that. I don't desire to go before a court of law, but I want my life to bear fruit. And so the series that we're currently in is really talking about how as a church, we really want to target people to grow. And this is great for you, okay? If you haven't crossed the line of faith, this is great for you because it'll help you to know that, oh, Christians are remembering that they're supposed to be like Jesus. And that, at the very least, will be good news for the world, okay? Whether you believe it or not, if people are more like Jesus, you should be going, that'd be great, okay? Love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You'd go like, well, that's just going to make things a little bit better. Okay, if you have crossed the line of faith and you're not quite sure about this church, you've heard there's a great kids work and you're kind of here just checking it out, you're not sure about the preaching so far, this is going to help you understand what kind of place this is. At BBC, here's what we want to say. We want to say, we receive everyone just as you are. Just as you are, you're welcome. But listen, you're not welcome to stay as you are. And I'm not welcome to stay as I am. And so as a church, we're not just interested in bums on seats. Otherwise, we'd put more seats. We're not interested in comfort. You can tell because you've walked 5 kilometers to get from your car. What we are really deeply interested is in receiving you, loving you, and then seeing the gospel transform you. We want to see you moving forward. We've said that we want to see people rooted in the gospel. They know Jesus. They know him. They trust him. They know what he's about. We want to see people empowered by the miraculous Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that today. Next week, we're going to say we want to see people growing in community. This is not supposed to be something that you do on your own. You're supposed to have other people supporting you, backing you up, and you're supposed to be supporting others and backing them up. And then the last week of this series, we'll say we want to see people working on mission, because we believe naively, perhaps, but I think biblically, if we see disciples, followers of Jesus, just taking a single step forward in all of those four areas, they're maturing as a result. And if we can see all of the people doing that, we believe that the church is maturing, the church is growing, and that those mature disciples will be good news to their neighborhoods, good news to their workplaces, and they'll go get other people who need the great news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so this is not just random. What should I preach this week? And so we hope that you see that there's actually a structure, there's a strategy in order to help us mature. And so I'm not just going to yell at you, mature, come on, and not give you the tools to do it. We really hope to be able to place tools in your hand. But then we say, guys, come on, be followers of Jesus Christ. If the gospel is true, it's quite simply the meaning of everything. If there really is a God who created the world and created you and then paid for your sin, that's the meaning of everything. We've got to live towards that trajectory. Then the only thing that doesn't make sense is lukewarm Christianity. It's the only thing that makes no logical sense. And I'm pretty tired of it. And I hope you guys are tired of it too. And so this week we're going to look at the fact that Christianity is supposed to be supernatural. And it's supposed to be relational. But that relationship is with the very God who gives you the supernatural power. And so we're going to look at just two passages that just focus on the life of Jesus Christ. And I hope they're going to be revelatory for you this morning. And I hope that you're going to leave your heart kind of just open just a little bit. If you're a naturalist here this morning, you're going like, I don't believe any of this, and you've lost me with the word supernatural, just leave the door ajar just a little bit. Just doubt your doubts just for a second. And just even try to think, well, if my mate who brought me here believes this, what should be the consequences in his life? And let's just see that maybe Christ has something for us that's more magnificent than we ever thought possible. So Matthew chapter 11 is going to be our first text. We'll be in Mark chapter 1 and 2 after that. But Matthew chapter 11, and very, very famous words from Jesus Christ. And I think they're real for us today. Jesus has been speaking to religious leaders. He is endlessly patient with tax collectors and prostitutes, and he's not very patient at all with the pastors of the day. With the guys who think they have all the answers, Jesus is actually quite harsh, and he's very strong because he wants them to repent of the fact that they don't think that they need help, that they think that they can attain their own righteousness and holiness. And so when Jesus speaks to religious leaders, I pay a lot of attention. When he's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes and teachers of the law, as he calls them of his day, I'm highlighting those passages because he's talking to guys like me who think they understand this thing. And he's saying, you're like whitewashed tombs, okay? You're sons of hell who will travel many, many miles and make a convert who's just the same son of hell as you are. You'll put a millstone around an infant's neck and then throw them in the sea and then tell them to swim. He doesn't go to many pastors' conferences because when he gets invited, that's the kind of message he brings. The guys are hoping for methodology. What kind of lighting rig should I run in my church? And Jesus says, you should stop killing people with your hell-filled heresy. Let's pray. And he doesn't get invited the next year. In fact, the next pastors' conference occurs at the foot of the cross as they put him to death. And so in the context of that conversation, he's got a whole bunch of people listening in on him, and then he turns from the religious leaders and he looks at all the followers who are just trying to engage. Who am I supposed to go with? Am I supposed to go with the teachers of the law? Or am I supposed to go with this new guy who seems totally different? And here's what he says, come to me. I love the trajectory of Christianity. He doesn't say, sort yourselves out, and when you're ready, we'll chat. Fast for 40 days, then we'll talk. Do Porterbrook, when you've got an understanding, I'm open to a conversation. Go to BBC Connect, and then let's see. He says, come to me. All of you who labor and are heavy laden. Put your hands up, but how many of you, you feel at the moment, even though it's the beginning of the year, you should be full of energy. You feel like it's labor and it's heavy laden. You feel, even as I start to talk about what it means to be a follower of Christ, you feel yourself buckling under the weight of it. I don't think I can do that. I feel heavy laden. I feel guilty and oppressed. Jesus says, come to me. And here's what he says. I will give you rest. Oh, isn't that great news? So if you're browbeaten and really struggling and tired of the same results, Jesus says, come to me and here's what I'll give you. A new methodology. Come to me and I'll give you rest. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Okay? This is farming language, so I don't expect Bryanstonians to understand. Okay, you're like, yoke. I only eat egg whites, but, you know, like I like to stay nice and lean, you know? And so with my tofu, it's awesome, bro. You must try it. Take my yoke upon you. This is farming speak. This is what they used to put on the oxen. Okay, and if you're like, did Jesus just call me a cow? Kind of. And so he says, take my yoke upon you. Now, what we forget, guys, is that Jesus was and is Jewish. Okay, so we come with our Western kind of Gentile view and we want Jesus to think like us. He's a Jewish rabbi. And what he's using here is Jewish rabbi language. Okay, and so this is why I say it's good for us to get a handle on the scripture. A rabbi would have a set of teachings that went alongside the law, okay? So they'd have the law, if you've read it, read the first five books of the Bible, and then they'd have a set of teachings that went alongside the law. So it says, you know, do not break the Sabbath. Then they'd have a set of teachings that says, this is what it means to break the Sabbath. You know what that set of teachings that a rabbi had was called? A yoke. A yoke. And so you would pick your rabbi according to his yoke. And you'll say, that dude has 427 commandments on the Sabbath. That dude has 600, some rabbis had. 600 additional commandments on what it meant to keep the Sabbath. My sister-in-law came to Christ out of an Orthodox Jewish background. And we used to go to their house, and it was very fascinating. And I used to watch them on Sabbath. And they had timers on the lights. They had pre-stocked a whole bunch of things. They turned the light bulb out of the fridge so that when they opened the fridge on the Sabbath, it wasn't lighting a fire, okay? It wasn't creating a light, see? Because that would be work. What's that? It's a yoke. It's an interpretation. And so you pick your rabbi. I like that yoke, okay? I don't like that yoke. And so they would follow according to the yoke. And Jesus comes along and he says, take my yoke upon you. Okay, so what is he saying? He's saying, come follow me, and I will show you what the law means. He says, take my yoke upon you, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. This is not the way that a rabbi would speak. Rabbi would say, follow me, because I'm the guy who's really got it, and I'm going to make sure we keep this thing to the letter. Jesus says, hey, I'm gentle. And followers who are weary and heavy laden went, oh, yes, please. Oh, yes, please. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here's the first observation about what it means to be a follower of Christ who's empowered by the Spirit. Jesus calls us into a life where he does all of the hard work. Jesus calls us into a life where he does all of the hard work. Two big criticisms that Jesus had for the religious guys of the day was this. Here was his first one. He said, they wouldn't carry the load themselves and they wanted the load that they wanted other people to carry. And so they just pretended to be something that they weren't. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you wash the outside of the cup and the inside is full of death. You're like a whitewashed tomb. From the outside, you go, wow, that's a nice tomb. I wonder what's in there. Death. Death. And what he was saying to the Pharisees, what he was saying is, they put all of this burden upon people and they themselves can't even carry it. And so how do they cover up for the fact that they can't carry it? They pretend they're carrying it. Welcome to Christianity. Hey, when did Christians become the most arrogant, full of answered people in the universe? We're supposed to be the most humble because we're supposed to be the most obviously and openly broken. We become like the Pharisees. Oh, there's a yoke and I'm going to carry it. I know I can't carry it, so I'll just pretend I'm carrying it. And so I go to church. How are you doing? I'm fine. Fine. Why are you saying that through gritted teeth? Because I'm very busy. Much busier than you. Because I'm important. I'm fine. And all the while, we're carrying this heavy, heavy burden. And it's not even something that Jesus places upon us. Jesus then lives a perfect life, dies a perfect death, and in so doing, he places the yoke that we couldn't carry on his own shoulders. That's why it's light, because Jesus is doing all the lifting. The yoke is massive. Be perfect then, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Like your heavenly Father is perfect. That's the yoke. He carries it for us and then invites us to walk alongside him. Went cycling yesterday and stupid, I know. It's hilarious. It's like looking at a bad accident and I just can't stop. And so it's like, don't look. Oh no. And so cycling is the same thing. Don't cycle. Oh, I just cycled. I went along yesterday and I'll confess somewhere along the end of the ride, I ran out of legs. Okay. Now I don't have very big ones to start with, but, they ran out on me. And so I ran out of puffs. Now I was still moving cause I'm a prideful individual. And so I wasn't going to walk. And a mate who's, here at the church, I don't know if he's here this morning, but he came cycling along next to me. Now, he's cycling on a single speed. So he's got one gear. I've got like 100 gears. And I'm trying to make it up the hill. He's got one gear. And he comes alongside me and he just puts his hand in the small of my back. And suddenly his momentum just... And so the two other mates who were with me, they start laughing like, what a loser. And then they go, oh no, wait, come back. We also want that. And I finished hours before them. I'd had 4 bacon and egg sandwiches by the time they came around the corner because he kind of helped me up the hill. And it's not a perfect illustration, but as he was pushing me along, I kind of felt like, sure, the yoke is easy and the burden is light. He was taking up the slack. He was doing actually the work. I was just kind of caught up in it. Like the gears weren't even engaged anymore. At one point, I was freewheeling, and I think he looked down going like, no, you're just being abusive. But this is fantastic. Second criticism Jesus has for the religious leaders of the day is that they won't help people to carry the load that they put on them. They don't try to lighten the load in any way. In fact, they do all that they can to make it heavier. 600 instructions about the Sabbath. And so people live lives of paranoia. Can I do that? Can I not do that? I don't know. I don't know. Jesus comes along and says, his yoke is light. And he promises, listen, here's the key. Here's the key today. He promises to his followers that he will be with them even to the end of the age, making sure that they can keep going. It's different from any other worldview where your Savior and your Lord is also your friend who empowers you and pushes you on and allows you and equips you to live the life that he's called you to live. He's not like the standoff Pharisees who are saying, here are my instructions, now do it. He says, here's the yoke, I've lifted it, now come with me and I'm with you, even to the end of the age. Just enjoy it. Just enjoy it. Just enjoy it. Where has our joy gone? Christians, we're all baptized in lemon juice. We're like the sourest, grumpiest, just hating on culture people there are. And then we go, I wonder why I can't convert my friends. Because he's looking at you going, if that's it, no, thank you. Because you're exactly the same as me, except you feel bad about it. Huh? But he's actually called us into this different thing, this totally different kind of life. Now you might go, sure, okay, all right, maybe I've missed it. But how, who can we look at who actually lives this kind of life? Who can we? Jesus, again, Mark chapter 1. He doesn't just tell us that we've got to live this kind of life. He lives this kind of life himself when he's here. And so if you know the story of Jesus, I mean, we're going to teach Mark 1 in detail because we're going to spend all of this year from February onward and a bit of next year in the Gospel of Mark. But here's an account that astonishes me every time I read it. Jesus' ministry has kicked off. Mark is action-packed, so there's no flowery language. He doesn't go, in the beginning was the word. He's not philosophical like John. He's not trying to explain Jesus' heritage like Matthew. Mark is like, go, 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 action, action, action. And so in each one of these lines, there's some subtext if we'll stop to just read it and just check it out and go like, oh my word. If you read it slowly, you realize that this is much more hectic than you thought. Okay, so Mark 1, 32. Check this out for a busy day. Okay, I know you're worried about your Monday. It doesn't stack up to Jesus' Monday in Mark 1. I don't know if it was a Monday. It was a day. That evening, so here's where it starts. At sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. Whew. Can you imagine that queue? Just think about it for a sec. The queue is full of people who are dying and people who are demon-possessed and oppressed. And who know who Jesus is, and so the demons aren't exactly behaving. And so at some point, Peter's having to go out there, demons, told you, just pop down. And the guys are like, because they know they're about to, and just think about it. Just think, you've watched demon movies, okay? People's bellies are moving, and they're wondering when the baby's going to pop out. Weird stuff is happening in this line. And they're all there waiting, and the sick guys are going like, can't I just go to a hospital, because this thing's starting to freak me out a little bit. Guy with two heads is a little much for me. And the whole city was gathered together at the door. Now, to be sure, it wasn't Josie, okay? But you are talking thousands of people. Thousands of people gathered outside the house, okay? The community association is starting their petition about the parking problems because there's just camels everywhere and there's dropping in the streets and no one's fixing that and everyone's minding. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. I love that. If you're worried about evil, Jesus isn't scared of evil. They know who he is, and they tremble. And rising, so that's his day, right? Okay? He's healed thousands of people, cast out demons. I don't know if you've ever cast out a demon. I'd be pretty tired. He's done it so much. And so if anyone ever deserves a long weekend, it's Jesus. Just head off to the bush, bud. Seriously, just reconnect. You know, turn your phone off. There's no demons in the bush. Just go look at elephants. It'll be lekker. Just go to the beach house. Everything will be okay. Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him, and they said, everyone is looking for you. Have you ever felt like that? Email boxes blowing up, the cell phones blowing up. Everyone's looking for you. Your toddler's looking for you. Everyone's looking for you. And you're hiding in the bathroom. Everyone's looking for you. And he said to them, let us go on to the next town. This is just the opposite of me. I'd be like, really? How many people are looking for me? What were they saying? Did they seem chuffed with my performance last night? Okay, well, I'm going back there. Jesus says, no, let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out. So the second observation, there's only three. Jesus models what a life of dependence actually looks like. So he doesn't just call us into a new kind of life and then say, okay, good luck. He goes beyond that, says, I'll be with you in that kind of life. But then he goes one step beyond that. He says, I'll even show you what that kind of life looks like, what it looks like. Now listen, I know the temptation of us. I know the way we're going to think, okay? When I used to read this passage, I used to get even more discouraged because I used to go, and Jesus gets up early to pray. Oh, I can never do this, okay? He does all of this stuff, and he calls me into this life, and the dude's up before sunrise. I'm never up before sunrise. And what do? I feel more guilt and more kind of performance-orientated thinking. And I go like, oh, that's even worse because it highlights how unlike me Jesus actually is. Listen, Jesus is actually trying to show us just how like us he really is in the incarnated flesh. He's not trying to say, I'm not like you. He's trying to say, I am like you. I am like you. He doesn't pray because he is superhuman. He prays because he is really ultimately human. That's why he prays. And so he doesn't get up before sunrise because he's like, he gets up before sunrise because he says, I need this. If I don't have God with me, I can't go another day. He doesn't do it as a sign of strength and dominance. He does it as a sign of weakness and reliance upon the Father. Guys, don't commit the heresy that says that Jesus was man, kind of, but secretly he had the God shirt underneath. He was fully man. Otherwise, we don't believe the scriptures. Like us in every way. Otherwise, we don't have what Hebrews describes as a sympathetic high priest who can sympathize with us in all of our weaknesses and temptations. He was just like us. He needed sleep. And he needed time with the Father because he couldn't carry on without it. He doesn't pray because he's unbelievably strong. He prays because he needs strength. Let me get in your Bryanston heads for a sec. He doesn't pray when he isn't busy. He prays because he's unbelievably busy. He's busier than you. And you're busy, I know you're a big shot. You've got 19 letters behind your name. And just, I know, I respect the people who work so hard in this country. Jesus is busier than you. That's why he prays. That's why he prays. Martin Luther, who's just a man I love to read just on so many levels, he famously said this: tomorrow, I plan to work from early until late. In fact, I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer. Doesn't pray when he isn't busy. Prays because he is. See it? Jesus doesn't pray when he has all the answers. He prays when he needs wisdom. Now, it doesn't say this explicitly in the text. This is dangerous territory here. But I think Jesus gets guidance and leadership from the Father and from the Holy Spirit while he prays so that there's a change of plans. The whole town pitches up to hear Jesus. And he says, after praying, no, guys, remember, we've got to go on to the next town. I think without that early morning prayer session, Jesus tempted like every other man. I think he might have been, yeah, this is rad. We're building a super thing here. But he prays and he's reminded by the Spirit, no, I've sent you on a mission. Keep moving. Don't stay. He's got this fresh focus on what the Father has asked him to do. Here's the final observation. And I know this might make you make a decision on faith, and it might make you make a decision on whether or not your journey in faith with us. That's kind of the idea. Christianity is for the weak. It's for the weak. One of the famous phrases you'll hear from atheists today is that Christianity, well, religion, but Christianity in particular, is a crutch for the weak. I'm not insulted. I'll say yes. 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 Yes, it is. It's for those who can't, not for those who can. It's for those who don't have the energy, not for those who do. It seems to me like those who grow in Christ and those who mature are the ones who are desperately needy for more of God. It's the ones that sometimes the world would look at as the most weak who seem to get the supernatural strength because they spend the time asking. To the rest of us who are coping, well, that's what we get. We get coping. But that's not new life. That's not what Christ called us into. And so before I get into some practicalities of dependence, just for the final few minutes here, let me just ask you one question. I just want to challenge you with a question that has been challenging me the whole week. The whole week. Do you really want to live like this? Or right now is the whole Jesus deal kind of a useful tag on? And it's got you the get out of hell free card, and it is free. And you're satisfied with that? Or do you really want to follow in the footsteps of Christ? Or are you, more times than not, happy with the power that you already have? I think as we say that we're happy with that, we sign a contract to be weary and heavy laden. And so last week, we gave you lots of practical tips on how to read your Bibles. I watched our web stats this week, and lots of you went on the web. I hope your Bible reading plans are going aces. Not so much confidence in the room. Jesus loves you anyway, which is the great news. But the way that you're going to know that, ironically, is by reading the Bible, so get on it. This week, what I want to give us is just some really practical tips to help live dependent, because Christians love to use these big words and go, like, dependence, what does that mean? Essentially, I mean spiritual disciplines. Essentially, I mean the structures that Christ gives us in which we are able to say, I can't and you cannot, I need you. The primary ones we have are scripture reading, which we spoke about last week, worship, which we'll talk about at some point, but then prayer and fasting. Now listen, this is not Ross the rabbi adding a yoke on you. This is Jesus the rabbi saying, here's this tremendously light yoke. And one of the ways you take it up is through these wonderful disciplines that bring you joy, not strife. Joy, not strife. And so praying, what a mystery praying is, hey? It really is. It's this mysterious thing. Let me give you just a couple of tips that I found useful, and that some of the leaders of this church here found useful. This is not a teaching on prayer. This is prayer for dummies, okay? If there was a book, Prayer for Dummies, how to start praying a little bit more, here's what I'd entitle the chapters. The first one would be this one, Pray Simply. Pray Simply. Many of you don't pray because you think your prayers need to be Spurgeon-esque in order to be heard by God. Now you're going like, I don't even know what Spurgeon-esque means. I didn't even know that I needed to have. What have I missed? Just pray simply. They don't need to be long or complex. In fact, the only prayer that we have modeled by Jesus when he says, this is how you should pray, is like pretty short. Like kids learn it in primary school. And it's remarkably simple. You don't need to have a brilliant grasp on the Trinity. This kept me paranoid for years. Who am I speaking to now? Is this Jesus, the Spirit, the Father? God, sorry, man. Help me. Am I going to get struck down if I call the Father, the Spirit, and the Spirit? Oh, man, this is hard. Sometimes my prayers go like this. Amen. Legit. What does the scripture say? The Spirit intercedes with moans and grumblings. The Spirit takes it and says, hey, Father, Ross is really struggling. We've got to help this oak. And he's like, again? Okay. Second one, pray habitually. Form habits of prayer. Let me just alarm you. Maybe this will get me fired. I know you think at my house, we just pray for days. You just walk in there, it's just saturated with prayer. There's like Hebrew prayers, and we face the right direction, and there's a groove in my floor where I pray. No. We pray habitually in my home, but we pray very, very simply habitually, and we're trying to increase it. Here's what my habitual prayers in my home look like. I pray with my son every night. It's my favorite part of the day. And if I forget, he reminds me. Close eyes, daddies, close eyes. And we pray for everything. We pray for Nana and Pawpaw. We pray for, that's his grandfather. We thank him for mommy. We thank Jesus that mommy's a beautiful princess. That one came up a couple of nights ago. I was like, okay. I was like, I'm grateful for that too. We praise God that big boys poo in the toilet. See, your family's not so bad. But I'm hoping that what I'm showing to Daniel is I don't want the sun to go down, my boy, without us thanking God and asking him for more help and more power. I pray in my car. It's a habit. I get in my car. I pray. Some of you have driven with me. You know what that feels like. You do that as well. But just redeem the commute. I can listen to 702. I can speak to the Heavenly Father who holds the mystery of the universe. I know which one I pick. Next one, pray continually. Postures and places of prayer can be meaningful. However, you can and should pray wherever you go. You really should. I pray in the shower. Don't imagine it, because then you're going to need to pray repentance. But I pray every morning in the shower as I wake up. And that's kind of my thing. I pray a lot in the gym. Mainly for forgiveness, for the futility of what I'm doing, but also for the saving of the souls of the people around me, because they seem to need saving because they don't have clothes that fit. And so we pray for them. Pray in community. Pray with others. Pray with others. Do the awkward thing of saying grace with everyone. Hold hands if you need. Okay? Squeeze just before the amen. That's the appropriate time to let go. Everyone knows that these are the rules, but just do those things. Pray in community. You know where I learned to pray? Listening to other people pray. Mm-hmm. Mm. I only used that line. It was a good line. And I learned that here's how I engage with my Heavenly Father. This is a good thing. Okay, get in a community group. We'll talk about that next week. But just learn from other Christians. Lastly, pray for others. Pray for others. One of the most beautiful questions that you can ask anyone today is, how can I pray for you? And then make good on your promise. I'll be honest, the first few years of pastoral ministry, you know what the easiest answer in pastoral ministry is? Pray for you, bud. Do you know how many times that pastor prays for you? Not so much in my case. I've repented of that. And so I'm very careful when I say, I'm praying for you, because I want to make sure that that's true. I want to make sure that that's true. You can say to your friends, how can I pray for you? It's a beautiful question. One of my mates, Gareth, he was a weird dude. I love that guy. And he used to carry this tiny little Bible, and then he used to carry a tiny little prayer journal with him everywhere that he went. And he would go like, hey man, how can I pray for you? And then he'd take out a pen, and he'd sit and look at you like all awkwardly. Now you got to come up something. And so I'd answer him, and then he'd write it down, and he'd date it, and he'd pray. And then I'd see him, you know, a couple of months later, and you go, hey, bud, how's that thing going? Hey, well, that's actually resolved. Oh, I've been praying every day for it. Like, And then fasting. Fasting is a mysterious thing where we deprive ourselves of some of the things that we feel like we need. The best way to do it is through food. And it's expected. I'll just say this. It's anticipated in the scriptures that the followers of Jesus would fast. Jesus says, when you fast. When you fast. He doesn't say, hey, I've come to fulfill the laws. They don't fast anymore. He's saying, you don't fast for righteousness, but because you're righteous, you fast. See it? You see it? And he says, when you fast. So here's a few things for those of you who have never tried it. First one is this. Fast frequently. It's assumed by Jesus. It's something that should be built into the habits of your life. You can, I'm sure, build it into a diet. You can make it work. I've spoken to a dietitian because I'm a northern suburbs yuppie on how I can fast effectively. Just do it frequently. Build it into your routine however often that you want to do it. Second one, fast quietly. Don't make 245,643 Facebook posts about how hungry you are. Huh? Do it quietly. No one should know. Jesus says, wash your face, look dignified. People shouldn't be going, what's wrong? Oh, bro, I'm so glad you asked. Because I'm starving. Why are you starving? Because I'm such a holy roller that I'm not chowing today. Don't do that. Don't do that. Do it quietly. It's between you and God. Third one's fast specifically. We see in the scriptures many examples of people fasting around specific requests. Infertility, people fasted. Sickness, people fasted. Poverty, people fasted. They took a particular request to God and they fasted, not as a way to bend God's arm, as a way to say, I'm totally dependent on you. I've got no control. And then lastly, fast differently if you need to. Okay? Teenagers down the front here, I know what your answer is going to be. I'll fast Facebook. Okay. Try food as well. And if you're diabetic, you've got 1,000 reasons you can't do this, don't do this, fast something else, and fast differently if you need to. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul suggests that couples fast from sex for a while, so that they could focus more on God. Okay, so there is room in the scripture for trying different things in terms of self-denial, but just do it. Here's one other practical thing we're going to do for you. This Tuesday, at 6:30, we're going to have an event called Expectant. But that's the culmination of the event. That's how the event finishes, okay? What I'm asking for is this. For those of us today who are saying, I'm actually desperately, desperately needy for more of God's glorious grace and for more of his wonderful presence in my life because I'm weary and heavy laden, we're calling a fast. So we can do it together. It can be a communal experience. For some of you, that can start today, and you can fast all the way through to Tuesday evening. For the rest of you, maybe fast just Tuesday. Just do a sunrise to sunset fast. It's in summer, so it's a bit harder. You know, go, you good thing, you can do it. But just do it a day. Just do Tuesday. And then at 6:30, those of you who can on Tuesday, I know a lot of you got parents' meetings and, oh man, those kind of things. But those of you who can, at 6:30, we gather here, you bring your own char, like whatever you want to char. People brought pizzas last year and KFC, and everyone walked in here like, oh my word, just started charring each other's food. And so bring a family picnic if you like. We're going to gather in here, we're going to eat, We're going to thank God that we are totally dependent and reliant on him for everything, including food. And we're going to pray and we're going to sing together as a family and just declare our great dependence on our great God. If you cannot join us on Tuesday night, join us for the fast anyway and break the fast wherever you are at the time. Guys, I'm tired of this powerless life, this weary and heavy laden life. I want to grow in this new kind of life that Christ called me into, this new kind of life that Christ promised me, and this new kind of life that Christ gives me the supernatural power to do. I want to pray, and we're going to sing. I want to let this sit for a little bit. We've got 10 minutes or so. We've got a few songs. Do you actually want this kind of life? Or are you happy to cope? Father God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you that it's eternally true. Lord, thanks for the mystery that says I don't have to change in order to be loved by you. But Lord, once I get that and receive that, I deeply, deeply desire that you would change me. If you would change me, I'm a weak-willed man most days. He doesn't do the things he sets out to do and often does the things he shouldn't do. Lord, I want to become more like your son. And one of the things that your son showed us was that we don't have the power to do this by ourselves, and we get to cry out to you in prayer and fasting, and you provide us with the wisdom, the insight, the grace, and the supernatural energy so that we can walk alongside your son, and that yoke can feel easy and light as we walk this life with him. Lord, we know that that doesn't mean skipping through the daisies. We know that circumstances will be hard, but the yoke will be light because Christ has done all the work. Lord, I pray that you just lock that in our minds and hearts today, and we just never let go. Teach us, provoke us, change us so that we would be a desperately dependent people, and your supernatural power would be seen in our midst as a result. Amen.